rebelling against England. And we're in the thick of the Revolutionary War. And just to get our brains caught up to access what we learned in third grade, right? So we've got the colonists on this side who've got their muskets and they're pointing their guns at the British who are on this side. And they've got their muskets and they're pointing back. And it's just a line of men here and a line of men there, the colonists and the British, and they're just shooting at each other. And then after they shoot, it takes about 30 seconds to reload your musket and put all the gunpowder in and jam the little lead ball into your gun. It 30 seconds as bullets are whizzing past your head, and then finally you reload and you shoot again. And they would do this for hours, just killing each other. So imagine we were to go back to the center of the Revolutionary War, and what if we were able to take all of the greatest modern devices of war that we have created, and to go back in time and supply the colonist revolutionaries with all of that firepower, and then the British, they just get to keep their muskets and their red coats. Imagine what would have happened. Now, right, the colonists get not a musket that needs reloaded, but machine guns that just keep firing. And the colonists get like camouflage gear with lead armor plated pieces of metal in them that protect them from the muskets. And the colonists get night vision goggles. And the colonists get access to satellites and communication devices. And the colonists get drones and tanks and battleships and all the things that we know that we have available for modern day warfare. And we give all of those things to the colonist revolutionaries. What happens when you give that firepower to one army and keep the other army at their very limited abilities? Well, I think all of us can agree, even as we're thought experimenting, because this didn't happen, but I think all of us would say that if we were able to do that and gift and give to the revolutionaries everything that we have available today and take a little time to train them, then what would have happened is that in about, let's check our watches, in about 30 seconds, the British are taking the white flag and they are waving it as vigorously as they can because they know, oh my, something changed and now we are outmatched, outgunned, we're in big trouble, we need to stop fighting, get in our ships and go back to England. It would have changed the scope of the war in a snap of the fingers. Because firepower in a warfare engagement where you give one side amazing power that the other side does not have, the side with the power advantage is always going to win. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has notified the fledgling church in Ephesus that they have been supplied and are being supplied, Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that is theirs to access, that is theirs to walk in. The Lord wants to train them in that supernatural power so that the church in Ephesus can join Jesus in his mission to bring heaven to earth. And Paul has been saying for many verses that the firepower is ours and we ought to engage the enemy with it. And Paul will continue instructing the Ephesian church on power, specifically God's power made available to them and to us. Now, speaking of power, we're going to be in Ephesians 1, but I want us to go back to the Old Testament first to see a little case study in supernatural power. There's a guy in the book of Judges named Samson, and I want us to read a verse where Samson describes where his supernatural power comes from. And Samson is describing this to his girlfriend, Delilah, who actually is a Philistine. She is of the enemy. But for whatever reason, Samson decides at this point to reveal his secret, where and how he gets his supernatural power from God. Judges chapter 16, verse 17. This is what Samson says to his girlfriend. And he, Samson, told her, Delilah, all that was in his heart. And he said to her, quote, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." Period. And what Samson reveals to her is what everybody who's been reading the book of Judges knows. That Samson, as his hair grows longer, for whatever reason, God decided to just let Samson know that the power that he is walking in doesn't come from him, it comes from God, and it's visualized and evidenced in long hair. So as Samson, through the book of Judges, walks as a man in the world with long hair, he has got a power that no human being has ever walked in before regarding physical strength. And there are tales of Samson's exploits that are akin to the American revolutionaries having modern warfare devices going against an army that does not have the same firepower. And Samson is victorious in every engagement he steps into. Even Samson by himself stepping into a battle with a whole battalion of Philistine enemies, Samson cannot be subdued. Why? Because Samson works out and does Tai Chi? No, because Samson is receiving a power from God that gives him a strength and ability that no human being has ever walked in. And so Samson is crushing the enemy. And his girlfriend wants to know, Samson, how are you able to do this? And he says, my power comes from God. God has decided that as my hair is long, it is a visual demonstration of his supply of power to me. I walk in it. I cannot be defeated. But if, he says and confesses, if my hair were cut, I would become like any normal man who does not have hair, who is weak, right? Just speaking of myself. Okay, he'd become like me, and then he's just a normal, everyday kind of guy. So, as the story moves on, here's what happens to Samson. Supernatural reception of power, he's walking in it. What happens is that Delilah, who is a Philistine, one of the enemy, Samson is distracted by her. Oh, she's pretty. Distracted by her. And then Samson gets in her vicinity, and the longer he's around her, it's as if there is a fog of confusion that sets into his brain. And then he starts doing insane things, like revealing to a woman of the enemy the secret to his power that is allowing the Israelites to actually hold sway in the land that God had promised them. He does the insane thing of saying, Delilah, here's where I get my power, right? Because Delilah had seduced him the same way the serpent seduced Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And they lost power in Genesis chapter 3, make no mistake. So he's distracted, he's confused to the point of insanity. Here's where my strength comes from. Because he's been seduced by her. And then the result, if we were to keep reading in the book of Judges, is that the Philistines now learned this secret from Delilah. She goes immediately from this place with Samson to tell her countrymen about why Samson is so strong. They devise a plan where Samson falls asleep. They shave his head. He wakes up. The Philistines are on him. And now Samson wakes up just like any other time thinking, hey, I got this. Except this time he don't got this. Because his power is gone. And then the Philistines do wicked and horrible things. They gouge his eyes out. They chain him up and they take him away as a prisoner. Why? Because now he's just operating under normal power. And that's not enough. And he's defeated. So with that, and we'll come back to Samson in just a little bit. But now I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to dig in verse 21, right? With that in the background, we'll touch that again. And Paul is describing to the church in Ephesus, right? This power from on high that God is currently offering them and wants them to walk in. And Paul, just in the context before this, has been talking about how Jesus has been elevated up to the highest place. And then he says this in verse 21 of Ephesians 1. Paul says that Jesus has been raised from the dead, verse 20, and he's been seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And then verse 21 says this. Where is Jesus seated? Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above, Jesus is seated above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age and ages to come. Right? So Paul lets the Ephesian church in on what they already know, that there are powers and power structures that exist in this world. In the time of Paul, Roman soldiers would have been everywhere, maintaining the Pax Romana, the peace of the day for the Roman Empire. There would have been like Roman infantrymen. There would have been centurions, like people, Roman soldiers that are over 100 other soldiers in the authority structure. There are generals. There are all kinds of power structures that everybody in Ephesus was familiar with. In addition to that, there are local magistrates, provincial kings, there's governors, there's Caesar, the chief over all. They know there are power structures at play in the world. They're very familiar with that, as are we. And Paul is drawing their attention to that. But in addition to that, Paul is also alluding to the fact that there are power structures that exist beyond the world that we can see and perceive and understand with our five senses. And he says, in the spiritual realm, there are dominions and principalities and like all kinds of powers and power structures there also, many of which are seeking to come against you and against us. And so the question is, with all of these power structures of this world and of the other supernatural spiritual world, with all of these powers around us, the question is, right, now that we're in Jesus, where does Jesus rank? How does Jesus compare to this Roman soldier? How does Jesus compare to Caesar? Of all the spiritual powers and principalities and dominions, is Jesus one of them, equal power, or is he less? Or is he more? That's a legitimate question when you're talking about power. And Paul says, guys, I just want to let you know that Jesus is seated far above all powers. This world, supernatural, spiritual world, he is seated above all of them. Now and forever, but not just a little bit above, infinitely above. That's where Jesus is. That's where he's seated, and he's the one who is supplying us with everything that we need in the battle that we face. So, if we were not armed with this theological information, then when authorities and power structures of this world and of the spiritual world, if and when they were to come against us, not knowing that Jesus is seated that high, we would be tempted to say, oh no, we're in trouble now. Maybe we should go hide. Maybe we should appease the authorities. Oh no, what are we going to do? We're in big trouble, right? In the church in Ephesus and us could live in fear for the rest of our lives. That's an option if we think that Jesus is kind of like all the other powers. But Paul says, no. No, know who Jesus is, where he is seated, the power that he has and that he offers us, so that when the powers of this world and the spiritual world come against you, you don't have to say, oh no, you can say, let's go. Bring it on. Not because we have power, not because we work out or do Tai Chi or meditate, not because we have anything in of ourselves that is powerful, but because there is a power supply that God is bringing to bear for us that is infinitely above all the powers around us that would seek to come against us. Paul wants them to walk in power. Now, for a second here, I think we just need to adjust our expectations. Because for many Americans, if we were to hear that we get to walk in the power of God and nothing can come against us, then we might run with that narrative in certain directions where we're living our best life and everything works out perfectly the way that we want it to. That is not what the scriptures bear to be true in the first century, and that's not what we face as believers today. Here's a more accurate depiction of what it means to walk in power in and amongst the powers of this world and the supernatural powers that are around us, right? As Paul is writing the letter to the Ephesian church, Paul is currently sitting in a prison with pen in hand and parchment in front, and he is writing a letter to them. And it would seem to the whole world that Paul is under the powers, that the powers of the Roman authority structure are stronger than him, and he has been defeated and subdued and muted, and that Jesus doesn't have power to deliver or to give to his people. That's what it would seem if you were looking at things from the surface. Paul is in prison writing this letter. But when you look at the New Testament, what do we see every time we see Paul in a prison? We see Paul worshiping, right? We go to worship services at Colosseums with the greatest worship leaders that are around who play notes that we can't play and sing on tune in ways that we can't sing, and we love those songs. We go to the Colosseum to see worship happen. Paul, in prison, had, I don't know, maybe we'll call it the greatest worship services that the world has ever seen. Singing at the top of his lungs. Why? Because he is operating in joy and in peace, in the protection of the Lord, with the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord there with him, even in prison, right? And as Paul is rejoicing in prison, he doesn't always worship in prison. Sometimes he starts saying, hey, nudging the guy next to him with chains on, what are you in for? He'll just strike up a conversation. And what happens as Paul is in the prison is that typically all the other prisoners come to Jesus. So the Roman authorities are housing Paul. They're hopefully feeding him at least a few times a day. They're taking care of him. They're supporting him to be a missionary in the place where he's supposed to be a defeated, subjected, under the oppressive rule of them kind of guy. And they come to Jesus. And then oftentimes it's the very jailer themselves who's a part of the Roman power structure. They come to Jesus. And sometimes their family gets baptized. And sometimes the prison walls literally fall down around him that's in there. So in the difficult circumstances where the world and the principalities come against us, it is still possible in, it is not possible, it is our inheritance as sons and daughters to walk in those spaces in power. Paul did it. And he's saying, and you guys are supposed to do this too. That's the offer. That's the gift. How about something else from Ephesus, right? That would be akin to what Paul would be thinking here about Jesus seated high above all things. I want us to read a verse. This will happen. Paul will write to Timothy, his son in the faith, a guy that Paul has been mentoring and discipling. After Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, later Paul will send Timothy to be a pastor at the church in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy to help him pastor and to steward that community as well as he possibly can. And there's a verse that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that when we read it, we're like, what in the world is Paul saying? It's confusing. I want to read that confusing verse, and then I want to shed some first century historical context into this and see if it makes sense in terms of Jesus being seated above all powers. Paul says this. He says, Timothy, speaking of women, he says, yet she, speaking of a woman, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. Paul, what does it mean that a woman will be saved in childbearing? No idea what that means. Jesus is elevated, lifted high above all powers. Here's the context. First century Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of the cult of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name of this female god who is a goddess of fertility. The Romans would have called her Diana. We would call her Wonder Woman. Now, if you're a fan of Wonder Woman, just know that she's been glossed over in some positive ways to be a superhero for us, but in the ancient world, she was a god. She was a supernatural spiritual power that in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, Diana, right, it was there. And so everybody in Ephesus, because the temple to Artemis was there, it was Artemis had a special place for them. She was like their favorite, their provincial supernatural deity in a pantheon of other supernatural powers that they believed exist. And we also believe that a supernatural pantheon of powers exist, right? There's all manner of spiritual things beyond our pay grade that are in the supernatural realm, right? So in Ephesus, Artemis was their favorite. And so they would have had a special devotion to her. Now, Artemis was a goddess of fertility. Each god, goddess had like a special thing they were responsible for and in charge of. And Artemis, as the goddess of fertility, also, in keeping with that, presided over childbearing. So that if you were a young woman in the city of Ephesus and you came to Jesus and you just got married and you're walking away from Artemis and you're walking to Jesus and you're just dealing with all of that and you're reading Paul's letter and you're receiving instruction and you're 4 months pregnant and you start to think to yourself as you're walking away from Artemis and to Jesus, you think, oh no, I've been told my whole life that the only way that a woman is saved in childbearing and the baby itself is saved in childbearing is if we have the blessing of Artemis. And the way that you receive the blessing of Artemis is to honor her, make sacrifices, gifts, donations, all the religious things we do to appease a deity. Now this woman who's 4 months pregnant is not doing those things anymore. And she's stepping out into like, I've got a child to birth into the world. And oh no, I've been told my whole life that I better not do that without her. I'm in big trouble. And sister now could start walking, as many of us would, in fear, insecurity, feeling alone, asking the question, oh no, I'm moving towards Jesus, I'm moving away from Artemis, who's got more power? Because if Jesus and Artemis are on the same level, she specializes in childbearing, I better go back. And Paul wants to make it very clear, no, ladies, I know that you've been told your whole life that the goddess of fertility is strong amongst you in Ephesus, and that you better not go into childbearing without her protection and covering, right? And Paul just wants to be very clear that, ladies, when you walk away from Artemis and into Jesus, you are stepping into a power structure in and under Jesus that blows Artemis out of the water. She's got nothing. She's like the red coats with muskets, and Jesus is like the modern day warfare, and Jesus will onslaught her, and she can't hold a candle to his power. So know that when you are walking with Jesus, Jesus will be the one who will save you through childbearing. You don't need to go back to her because you have in Jesus the power to overcome and to be victorious. Now, many of us do not live in fear of slighting Artemis and not honoring her correctly and then giving birth to a child with her ticked off at us. It's not a fear that many of us carry, unless you're a super Wonder Woman fan. Maybe that's the space that you operate in. But what we do carry is we carry fear regarding a whole bunch of other things. We oftentimes live with a fear that cripples us because we're afraid of this and we're afraid of that and we're not going to have enough money and we're going to lose our job and what if the economy crumbles and what if China declares war on us and what if a nuclear missile blows up on accident and what if, and we can live in all manner of fear, and as we operate in fear, we will live defeated. If we operate in fear, we will live in what Samson might refer to as a normal power, which is a you're getting defeated kind of power. Paul says, no, we're not living in normal power. Jesus has been elevated and raised. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the powerful one. And he will supply us with everything that we need to be victorious in every part of our lives. Then he moves on in verse 22. Jesus is seated above all powers. And, Paul says, and the Father put all things under his feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Right? So Paul just says again, Jesus reigns. And then he says, now I want you to know this, that specifically, Jesus has got this power that he has been operating in from eternity past, and he's currently been restored post-resurrection and ascension. He's there again. Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that the primary place where Jesus wants his power to be demonstrated and received and lived out is in the context of the church. It's the called out ones who are walking with Jesus in community with each other, meaning that Paul is saying that church in Ephesus, the primary place where Jesus wants his power to be on display and demonstrated is through y'all, through you guys, not through Artemis and her cult of worshipers and priests and priestesses and all that, but no, in you guys. You guys are the power brokers in Ephesus because you are in Jesus. Then he says this, right? Jesus is the head over all things, is given to the church, verse 23. Regarding the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. The word fills all is a supply word, a power supply kind of idea. So the church is what Paul says is Jesus's body on earth. As Jesus walked among us in the Gospels, you want to know what God's like, you want to know what God does, you want to know what God says, look at Jesus. Paul says, now you, church in Ephesus, you are the visible demonstration of God on earth because God's Spirit fills you, his power empowers you, and as you come together in love, you are displaying God for the world in power. So what happens in the church when each of us are living in his supernatural power? Not our power, but what happens in a church context when each of us are walking in that supernatural power from on high? Here's what happens. Each and every one of us is equipped with a special gift that is from Jesus, that we alone operate in, and man, is that thing powerful. And when each of us operate in that gift, where there's special from high power on display, when we come together as a body, together, it makes the church an unstoppable force. Regarding the powers of this world and the powers of the spiritual realm, when we operate in those gifts together, this is the church's lights out. We win. Victory. Whatever we do, wherever we go, victory is ours. Now, I want to make a very important point here that Paul, he drops this hammer now. He will flesh it out later. But I want to make a point now just so that we can get this placeholder in our brains regarding where Paul is going to go in the next couple of chapters. When God's power falls on his people, there's two different things that will happen. One is that we will all start to look very similar to each other. And the other thing that happens is we will all start to look very different from each other. How's that work, Brian? How do we look similar and different? Okay, when God's power falls, here's what it looks like for us to live similarly to each other. Later in Ephesians 4:11, Paul will... I'm not there yet. Here we go. Here's how we'll walk the same. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will describe what he calls the fruitfulness that comes from living in the light. Or as he will say in Galatians, he'll describe the fruitfulness that comes from living in this, the Holy Spirit's power. So here's what happens. When you and I receive the power of God, all of us will start to look the same in that we will be walking with more love and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When we receive power from on high, we will all start to look more and more like each other in that we are walking in these qualities and character abilities. But now, he also will say that when the power of the Lord comes upon us, each of us will receive a particular gifting that will make us look very different from each other, such that when we come together, we become unstoppable. When you start walking in those supernatural gifts of power, you're going to look and appear to be, to all of us, very different from the rest of us because you've got something that we don't have. And I've got something that you don't have, right? And here, Paul will say this in Ephesians 4:11. He says, and you'll see it on the screen behind me. Paul says this later in the book. He says, and God gave, think Samson, spiritual, like supernatural power. God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, and some to be teachers, right? God's power comes on us differently to do different things to build each other up and to see his kingdom move forward. Some are gifted in generosity, giving. Some are gifted in mercy. Some are gifted in encouragement. Some are gifted in teaching. Some are like, we're all gifted in different things. So there's some ways where we're empowered to look the same, fruit of the Spirit. Some ways we're empowered to look different, gifts of the Spirit. And why is that so important? Here's why. Let's go back to Samson for a second. When the power of the Lord comes on Samson, what happens is he receives a supernatural strength that allows him to slay the enemy against all earthly odds. There's a story of him grabbing a jawbone of a donkey and just like beating everybody down with it. I can't do that. The jawbone of a donkey doesn't help me win any more battles because I don't have that strength, but Samson did. And so a bone became an incredible weapon because of the strength that he brought to bear as he wielded that seemingly insignificant weapon. Now, what if Samson, when the power of God comes on him, he walks in a physical strength that no one has seen or experienced before? Now, let's think about Solomon, who would come later in the Old Testament story. Let's say that Solomon is taught by his teachers. Solomon, when the power of the Lord comes from on high, right, what happens? Let's look at Samson. And then Solomon learns as a child that Samson had this supernatural strength to defeat the enemy and to walk in this incredible power. And Solomon says, I'm in, God, I believe by faith. I believe that you are offering me this supernatural power to walk in your strength. And then Solomon wakes up one day and he says, hot dog, I'm going to go pick a fight with the Philistines. And then Solomon walks, and he gets to the nearest village of the Philistines and he says, hey, y'all, I'm a faithful young man. The Lord is empowering me. Let's fight. And then what happens is the village of the Philistines comes out against Solomon and Solomon gets his behind kicked. Why? Because when the power of God falls on Solomon, it doesn't manifest in strength. That's what it did for Samson. But when the power of God falls on Solomon, what happens? Oh, we get something very different. We get supernatural wisdom operating and flowing through Solomon. We don't get supernatural strength. So now the power of God is operative in Solomon and in Samson, but they look very different. Let's go back earlier in the Old Testament. Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt, finds himself rising through the ranks. Why? Because when the power of God falls on Joseph, he has the ability to govern and administrate at a level on which no one in the world is able to operate in. And Joseph now, because he's walking in the power of God, is able to do all the incredible governance things that he does in Egypt to literally rescue them and save them, not just them, but everybody in the ancient Near East as the famine is coming. So when the power of God is operative on Joseph, he is a boss, governor, and administrator, which looks very different than Samson walking in his power and very different than Solomon walking in his wisdom. One more story just to make this clear. Let's go back, right, in the time of the judges to a young woman named Ruth. The word Ruth, her name literally means friend. And when you read the book of Ruth, when the power of God is manifesting in Ruth, what she is able to do is to become a supernaturally empowered friend. Ruth is able to friend unlike anybody else in the world is able to friend. And so what does she do? She friends Naomi. She friends Boaz. She friends everybody in her community. And then what happens through that? Well, the line of David is established through her friendship because she's walking in friending. It's such a powerful level. The line of David comes and then there's Solomon and then ultimately Jesus is birthed into the world because a woman was a supernaturally empowered friend. And I guarantee you, that Ruth, operating in her empowered friendship, looked different than Solomon in his wisdom, different than Joseph in his governance and administration, and different than Samson in his strength. All empowered, but looking and operating very, very differently. So when God's power hits us, all of us will walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things more. And when God's power hits us, we will begin to operate differently in the supernatural gifts that God has given and gifted us with. Which is why envy inside of the church community makes absolutely no sense. Like, when you think about it, envy of one believer to another is the most absurd thing that we could engage in. Why? Why, Brian, would envy be the most absurd thing imaginable? Imagine Solomon. Solomon coming on the scene a couple hundred years after Samson, reading all the stories, and Solomon says, right, after he goes and picks a fight with the Philistines and it didn't work, he tucks his tail and he walks back home, assuming that he wasn't killed, but let's say he wasn't killed. He walks back home and he's ticked off at God. God, I believed in your power. I was faithful. I stepped out just like Samson did. I even grabbed the jawbone of a donkey. I did it just like you did with him, and it didn't work. And then Solomon then lives the rest of his life cranky and frustrated and comparing himself to Samson, how he doesn't measure up and he's not able to operate in that power. And Solomon's just cranky and angry the rest of his life. And then what happens? What happens is we never get the book of Proverbs. What happens is we never get the book of Ecclesiastes. We never get to read Song of Solomon. Israel never gets to be ushered into the golden age under his wise rule. It's good for Solomon not to envy Samson, but to say, God, I want all that you have for me, and I want to operate in that power. That's good for everybody. All right? Or if Joseph envies Solomon, Joseph says, why can't I have that kind of wisdom, God? And he lives the rest of his life comparing himself to Solomon, and he's cranky about it. Then what happens is when the famine's about to sweep into the ancient Near East, right? Now, Joseph is upset that he's not wise like Solomon, and because he's so frustrated and cranky at God and the world, he's not able to operate in his sweet spot power of governance and like diligently leading people, right? And so everybody in the ancient Near East dies of hunger. Why? Because Joseph didn't walk in his unique superpower. Or Ruth comes on the scene, and Ruth says, man, I love reading about Joseph. Joseph was a boss, magistrate, and governor. I want to be like him. And she tries a few times, and she realizes that nobody will hire her, and she's not rising the ladder of governance. And then she says, God, how dare you? It worked for Joseph. I believed that you would do that for me. It's not working. I'm mad at you, and I'm cranky in the world. And then, right, when all the things happen in the book of Ruth, when her husband dies and Naomi's husband dies, she just says, yep, God, this is a pattern. You always let me down. And then Ruth doesn't become the supernatural friend, and she just operates normally, and she stays home. And then the line of David is not established. And Naomi lives the rest of her life cranky. And Solomon doesn't come. And then Jesus can't come through that line. So now God's got to figure out a new family line to create so that the Messiah can be birthed into the world. Everybody is complicated and most people lose. Envy in the church is an absurdity. Because God knows what he's doing when he gifts us uniquely and magnificently for such a time as he has opened the door for us to live. Paul says that when we, as the body of Jesus, come together in his power supply, what happens is that heaven comes to earth in power, and it's unstoppable. And Paul is praying that the Ephesian church would walk in this power. And he's praying the same over those that would come 2,000 years later. Raise your hand. That's us. He wants us to receive it. Worship team, come on back up. We're going to sing. I'm going to pray for us. ask the Lord to help us to not live normal. Because when we live normal, we live defeated. But I want to ask the Lord to teach us and tutor us according to his patience and his kindness, how to operate in his supernatural power, that the world might see God on the move through his body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we're tired of living normal. We are weary at living defeated. Father, we're frustrated for living in envy and in weakness. But Father, this is the result of us living according to our own strength, our own wisdom, our own devices. And Father, for that we say we're sorry. But Father, we say yes with the Apostle Paul, that you would teach us, that you would mentor us, that you would come alongside of us, Holy Spirit, as the paraclete that you are, the one who comes alongside and leads us in an empowering fashion into all the things that you have for us. Father, we say yes to that. And would you make us a community of men and women, boys and girls who say yes to this, yes to you, and who learn how to operate in your power and who come together in all of the fruit of the Spirit. Father, would you make us this kind of people for your glory so that you might be made visible to the world? And we say in advance of that, thank you. We receive yes and amen. And it's in the name of the one who is lifted high above all things. It's in his name that we confidently ask and pray. The name of Jesus. Amen.